You open our Bible tonight, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In your manuals, there's a thorough article on the subject that we're going to speak on tonight, and it will be in your manual from pages 3 to 16. I'd be happy if you didn't read it during the message. And in that article, there will be much of what might be called detailed theological base for what I'm going to say tonight. I always think that's important for all you Bible students, because I know whenever we speak on something that might be just a little bit controversial, I think you say controversy, don't you, here? We want to give opportunity to the motorboat Christians among us. Perhaps you know about them in Australia. Motorboat Christians are those, when you make a point, they say, well, yes, but. For all you motorboat Christians tonight, we welcome your theological examination of the more detailed paper, Understanding Saving Faith. You might raise the question, why at such a conference as this would you pick such a subject as a leading subject? Certainly we and the brethren are very familiar with what is called simple faith. Aren't you insulting our intelligence? I believe that what we have often called simple faith, biblically, is not as simple as we've made it out to be. I think we've oversimplified simple faith, and in the Latin expression, reductio ad absurdum, we have reduced it many times in our explanations and in our evangelism to an absurdity, which is inconsistent with the biblical text. And my thought in beginning such a conference as this with a subject so simple is the conviction that renewal will require a fundamental reexamination of that key word of man's relationship with God. It is the channel not only of God's initial infusion of life, but also of our continuing vitality in that life, which is the life of faith. The great repetitive expression in the Word of God on that subject is simply this, the just shall live by faith, four times. And that is, the nature and character of that faith by which we are saved is of the same character of faith by which we live the Christian life. And if we have a Christian life which is based upon an inadequate conception of faith, then we cannot have real spiritual renewal and a dynamic spiritual life. My thought is that nominalism, which is the great curse of the Christian church worldwide, nominalism in name only, rests upon what is in some measure pseudo-faith, not real faith. Secondly, the thesis, although we doubt it, that false profession not only exists in the general church world, but it is present also in our midst. We certainly believe that false profession, the conviction that you are a Christian, even though you may not be a Christian, exists among church people, that somehow or another it couldn't possibly exist among us. I think that is mistaken. In our own country, 70% of America claims belief in Jesus Christ, by their definition of belief. According to the leading opinion poll, Gallup poll, 30% of all Americans say they have had a born-again experience. If they have, we can't find them. There are 1.5 billion adherents to the Christian faith worldwide. But there are not that many people who have genuine saving faith. Somewhere, someone must have a misconception of this fundamental word. It is the well-known preacher, I'm sure that he has admired and read by many Australians, wrote on the subject of faith. He called it the misunderstood doctrine. He said, this doctrine of faith is central to our beliefs. And it is central to God, because it is God that says, without faith, it is not difficult to please God. It is what? For a number of years, Tozer writes, my heart has been troubled over a doctrine of faith that is received and taught among evangelical Christians everywhere. Great emphasis is laid upon it in Orthodox circles. But my fear is that the modern conception of faith is not the biblical one. And when the teachers of our day use the word, they do not mean what the Bible writers meant when they used it. The causes of my uneasiness are these: the lack of spiritual fruit in the lives of so many who claim to have faith. Second, the rarity of a radical change in the conduct and the general outlook of persons professing their new faith in Christ as their personal Savior. Three, the failure of our teachers to define and even describe the thing to which the word faith is supposed to refer. And four, the heartbreaking failure of multitudes seeking, be they ever so earnest, to make anything out of the doctrine or to receive any satisfying experience of it. And so he says the danger, the real danger, that a doctrine that is parroted so widely and received so uncritically by many is false, as is understood by them. Plain horse sense ought to tell us that anything that makes no change in the man who professes to make it makes no difference to God either, and that it is an easily observable fact that for countless numbers of persons, the change from no faith to faith makes little actual difference in the way they live. So wrote A.W. Tozer. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, as we could say, what saith the Scriptures? 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes to his young disciple, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure it is in you as well. Sincere faith. True faith, real faith, biblical faith, saving faith, living faith, transforming faith. He said, Timothy, he said, you've got the real thing. How did he know it? I want to suggest he knew it by the life that he lived. I've often wondered sometimes what it would be like to have an advanced copy of the Lamb's Book of Life. That'd be wonderful. Or would it? I sometimes say to people, what would be, would you do if you had it? And they said, I'd first look to see if my name was there. If you don't have that, how do you know? I once said this from the platform. I parodied a famous children's chorus. Jesus saved me, this I know, for my mommy tells me so. And there was a young woman in the audience that time, and she came forward after the meeting and she said, I'm the person you were talking about today. She said, as long as I can remember, she said, my mommy, who was a very able woman Bible teacher, she's been continually telling me, now, honey, you remember, you asked Jesus into your heart now. But wouldn't you like, just to make sure, to do it again? And so she has been continually giving me an assurance of my relationship with God. she said, that I know that I really don't have. And she said, in listening to you this morning, she said, I want to make that thing right with God. It changed her life, but it upset her mother. She spent the next 2 months trying to talk her out of it. Now, that's really often the case among us. We've seen this many, many times. A person who has made some kind of a profession earlier then comes back to the family or even to the elders of the church. Fancy this. And they talk them out of it. They say, it's quite impossible. Now, you just got rededicated. You see, false profession takes place in the church down the street. But somehow or another, it never takes place in our backyard. Timothy said, you got the real thing. The real thing in man's relationship to God. The thing that is the channel of life between God and man. The way by which he communicates the life of God to man. The way by which he assigns and communicates and puts to our account the saving work of Jesus Christ. Marvelously, isn't it marvelous that of all the things that God could have selected in order to connect man with God, he selected faith. Faith that makes no distinction between a child and an old man. Between an intellectual and an ignoramus. Between the rich and the poor. Between the third world and the Western world. Equally available to all men on the same basis. Faith. It pleased God by the instrumentality, the channel of faith to communicate the life of God to us. If it's real. But it's the scriptures that warn us. Do you believe? Do you believe in God? Why, the demons also believe in God. And they tremble. It's not simply a question of the content that they believe in the existence of God. I tell you that the devil believes in more than the existence of God. He believes a great many things about our Lord Jesus Christ. I think he believes certain things concerning the Scripture, although he may not be convinced of it in the sense that we are. After all, he quotes it, doesn't he? I believe the demons and the devil believe a great many things. As a matter of fact, the demons themselves do more than some professing Christians do. It's said of them, even the demons obey him. Don't they? It's here on planet Earth that not only among the unsaved, that those who profess to follow our Savior, that they do not obey him. But the Scripture speaks of the obedience of faith, doesn't it? And a faith that does not involve obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ is a pseudo-faith. But then the motorboat Christians say, but. Are you saying that you believe in sinless perfection? No. You say in every instance, 24 hours a day, the entirety of our life? No. I mean that the practice of your life is the obedience to Jesus Christ. 1 John says, you practice obedience. You practice righteousness, 1 John. And you don't practice sin. And the Scripture says, those who are born of God do not practice sin. In fact, it says those who are born of God, it's impossible for them to do that because they're born of God. Can't do that. If you practice sin, you're not born of God. This says so. God's Word says so. Amen? It doesn't say you're a backslider. It doesn't say you're a carnal Christian. It says that you're not born again. No? True faith is more than that. Timothy had sincere faith. Judas did not have sincere faith, but Judas had more in his life to convince the people around him than many people today that we are convinced are Christians despite their conduct. Judas was selected by our Lord Jesus Christ. Judas companied with our Lord in the 12 for 3 years. That's continuity, isn't it? I once asked a person one time, I said, they're a Christian. I said, when did you start living the way you're living? And they said, well, I've been living this way most of my time. I said, when you said that you asked Christ into your life, how long before you began, as you put it, to backslide? And she said, about 6 hours. My friend, I wouldn't be convinced if it was 6 months. And if it was Judas, it was 3 years. He did miracles. He cast out demons. He was the treasurer of the company. And when all the disciples around Jesus, when he said, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Not one of them said, we know who it is. It's that imposter Judas. Didn't say it, did they? You know what? Because his light, as far as they looked at it, was undetectable. That it was false. Saving faith. The New Testament indicates, some people use the word reliance. I think the most accurate word in terms of our English language today to translate it is simply confidence. It's confidence. Confidence in Jesus Christ. Confidence in Jesus not only as Savior and Lord. Confidence in the Word of God. Confidence in the efficacy of the gospel message. Confidence in the truth of God's Word. Confident in following Jesus. It's not an opinion. Some people say, think of saving faith as though it's a mere opinion, mental assent. In a detailed study of the writings of just about every major theological work on the subject, I found there is one concept in all of these writers that they seem uniformly agreed upon, and that is whatever faith is, it is not mental assent. But I'm convinced that's what's believed in the pew just the same. I don't believe it is either. It's not an opinion. It's not an agreement. And especially, it is not a request to God. Again and again, people say, well, how will you be saved? Well, I ask God to forgive me, or I ask Jesus into my heart. My dear friend, there is anything in the Scripture that says that true faith is asking. 700 million Muslims ask God every day to forgive their sins. And hundreds of millions of others, Roman Catholics, and many others, begging God to forgive their sins. Friend, you do not have a saving faith because you ask God to forgive your sins. You have saving faith because you truly believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you commit yourself to Him. The Old Testament Abraham is the model Christian cited in the book of Romans in the New Testament as the representative person justified by faith. It is said in the Old Testament that the literal translation is that when Abraham responded to the call of God, that Abraham amened God. Was it real? You think that he would have left Ur of the Chaldees and later Haran to go to the Promised Land if he didn't believe God? Do you think that he would offer his son, his only son Isaac, on the altar if he didn't believe that God of his? And if he wasn't persuaded that if necessary, that God would keep his promise if he had to raise that boy from the dead? Do you think Abraham believed God? I believe that he did. He had real faith. He had it like Timothy. Sincere faith. A kind of faith that submitted in obedience to God. And by no means walked an independent path. Saving faith is quite different from the exercise and formulations so practiced among us and more or less sanctified by common use into evangelical formulations. Neat, quick ways to heaven.
See if you recognize.
You make some kind of a signal to God. You stand up in the pew. You come forward. You raise your hand. Or as some evangelists practice it, you just kind of slip up your hand. You know, if you don't do this, that would be beastly. You kind of slip up your hand. And I'll pray for you. You think that's saving faith? My friend, I don't have confidence in any of these things. I agree with the famous evangelist Bill Bright, who said, I wouldn't know for sure that they had saving faith if they came to the altar and wept an hour. I've had a lot of people weep in my presence in coming to Christ. I don't think it's an evidence of saving faith. It's all very impressive, you know, weeping, and where they have all this stuff all over their face, it begins to run and streak, and on hot days it begins to kind of run down their faces, you know. I don't think it proves you have saving faith. A formulation is you join a religious group. A good one. You know, some people get an assurance that they must surely be saved because they belong to a good, solid evangelical church, or they belong to the brethren. What need we further witness? When you stand at the judgment bar of God, and God says to you, is there any reason why I should let you into heaven? He said, I'm associated with the brethren. Again, you say certain words to God. You ask forgiveness. You ask Jesus into your heart. Asking may be good. I want to suggest that obedience is bitter. Better to sincerely believe. The Ethiopian asked Philip, he said, what does hinder me to be baptized? Can I be baptized? Any reason why I shouldn't? Philip said, no. No reason why you shouldn't. If you believe, what? With all your heart. Didn't he? I believe that we ought to seriously question professions of faith. I'm not saying tell people they're not saved. I don't tell people they're not saved. But I don't tell people they are saved. I let people determine if they're saved through the Word of God. It's not my business to give people the assurance of salvation. It is the work of the Spirit of God to give them assurance of salvation. True faith is a channel of life. Did life enter? Is there any evidence in this person of the presence of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, living inside this person? What is there in the way of evidence of the spiritual life? What are the tests of reality? Well, there are certain contradictions. I believe that 1 John contains many tests. Read them. 1 John chapter 2, chapter 3. Read them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5. Read the words of the Word of God. It says, let no man deceive you by any means. Who in the world would want to deceive another person? Really? And give them a false assurance? Answer, many teachers. Well-meaning. Many parents. Well-meaning. Many friends, counselors. Well-meaning. But the warning is to the person who is reassured. He says, no, let no man deceive you by any means. And what are the means? And that is by the obvious sinful life and the practice of sin. I once asked one of my colleagues one time about a certain older man that we both knew, born and raised in the assembly. I think he's broken bread 50 years of his life. He's not now in active fellowship. I said to him, you really think Bill is a child of God and is born again? He said, you would ask me that question. Knowing that I know very well the Scripture says no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. I hated to say that. Routinely when I talk to people practicing homosexuality, that's one of the things I talk about. And we can easily agree that the practice of homosexuality, even though there seems to be some legislative sanction now in this country and in our country, but I don't think the Word of God has changed. It's easy for us to say, a person that practices homosexuality is not bound for heaven or fornication. But it also says, a covetous man. That's more solemn, isn't it? That's the kind of thing we say to the preacher. Now he stopped preaching and he started meddling. A covetous man. That's a more sanctified sin, isn't it? A sinful life. Said D.L. Moody after he preached one time in Britain. A scoffer looked at him. He said, well, Mr. Moody, there's one of your converts down in the gutter. He said, yes, he was one of mine, but he wasn't one of the Lord's. But it's not the people in the gutter that bother me and worry me on their behalf. It's the people that are respectable and sit in the church and are not in the gutter. They bother me. They worry me. You see, there are less obvious and hidden sins. The sins of hypocrisy. The sins of self-righteousness. One of our lessons on the assurance of salvation. In our very first teaching manual, SBC, says, we contrast the condition of the person who needs an assurance of salvation, and they really are Christians. It's not my job to give it, but it should come from the Word of God, counseling what you need to give. And on the other hand, is a person who is not a child of God and really needs to be saved. You never want to give that person any verses on the assurance of salvation. That's the wrong medicine. You need to be discerning about the two. I want to say very briefly, it's not that difficult to discern between the two, because the false professor is really quite careless about the whole question. They don't worry about that question. It's the person that's a child of God that seems to worry about it all the time. The false professor is indignant, insulted that you would even raise such a question. The true child of God is appreciative that you'll sit down and talk about it. Less obvious, wrongly based hope, muddled about the gospel, but no clear and continuing transformation in their life. I believe the thing is about people who are deceived about this, they, in a sense, very early in life, in a subtle way, they begin to play games, playing Christian. Very easy for kids to do that. A young person in a Christian family has got one of the greatest incentives in the world to make a profession, and that is you get your folks and all the other people in the meeting off your back. You know, they don't bother you about it anymore if you just go through the ritual. You're respectable. They got motivation to do it. It's the in thing to do at a certain age, just like it's the out thing to follow Jesus when you get older. You start playing the game. We play Christian. And we become professionals at it. But in time we began to believe our own deceptions. The cruelest deception of all of a deceiver is, in the words of Scripture, is that he deceives his own self. I was in New Zealand. And my sad duties was to seek out a man who was once an elder in an assembly, the chairman of the elders. He had a grievous moral fall in his life, joining this mighty multitude. It seems to be multiplying internationally. The thing that I began to realize, we went into it, I had dinner with him, I talked with him, I told him what he needed to do. As a man, I still consider myself a friend of his, but I'm troubled about it. He's not his sexual liaison with a woman who's not his wife. It's the fact that he's lied to his elders and lied to his friends and lied to his associates, and he'll only admit that which is proven to him beyond contradiction. One thinks of Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, they said to them, you have not lied unto men, you have lied unto the Holy Spirit. He's lost his respect in the business community among his associates who recognize that for a very long time this man hasn't been straight. And his business associates knew it before his brethren knew it. Many years ago, we had a man named Ferdinand de Mera, long since forgotten by most. They called him in the press the great imposter. He could play any role. He could join the Royal Navy and impersonate a surgeon, even go into certain types of surgery. He could get on the theological faculty and pose as a PhD in a specialty and convince the experts. There wasn't anything that the great imposter couldn't do. He was an expert until he was exposed. Later in life, he's reputed to come to saving faith in Christ and to be giving his life to working with delinquent children. If he teaches them anything at all, he ought to teach them the tremendous dangers of being an imposter. All will be exposed in time by Jesus Christ in eternity. I want to say, there is no sensible person that has the slightest reason to impersonate a Christian or a follower of Jesus. You have every reason not to do that. The scripture says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Continuation, perseverance is the mark of saving faith, not only as a follower of Jesus, but in the fellowship of his people. Some people may weep at the consequences, as my friend did a few days ago. They may have remorse. It gets a bit sticky, you know, with these consequences. Judas had remorse. Esau had remorse, but they did not have repentance or saving faith, and they waited too long. What are the convincing demonstrations of saving faith? The scripture says, give calling to make your calling and election what? Sure. I want to say that one of the convincing evidences is continuing responsiveness to the Spirit of God. But I go beyond that. Saving faith, to begin with, has a right object. It is the Lord Jesus himself. And when I say the right object, I do not mean an abstract object, an intellectual object. It's more than that. It is a relationship. Salvation is in Christ. And Jesus says, follow me. You're called unto him. Salvation takes me out of faith in myself to faith in him. The great illustration of a relationship to Jesus Christ in the New Testament is marriage. We're married and betrothed to Jesus. I want to say, marriage does involve commitment, doesn't it? I think we have the expression today, alternate lifestyles. Is that what you do in Australia? We call them mingles. They're not married. They're not single. They live together. It's a euphemism, mingles, alternate lifestyle. The great thing is you're really not committed to each other in a lasting way. 40 years ago, this lady that's down here on the second row, I made a commitment in the sight of God and witnesses to her permanently. I'm still committed to her. People sometimes marvel, you married to the same woman for 40 years? Amazing. You know, they don't do that much anymore. You're an abnormality. You're a little weird. You know, the death sign in our language for W is this, weird is this, is these things going in front of your eye. You're a little weird. It's based on commitment. It's not only commitment to her, it is commitment to my vows in the sight of God. It's not only a commitment of fidelity, it's a commitment to enduring of a relationship. That's what you have when you have Jesus. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Before I was saved and a member of the church, I didn't know it was possible to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, man, if you have a relationship, there ought to be something in that relationship. Many people do not have a relationship, they have an acquaintance with. Then say, true faith has a right content. Salvation has a content. What do you believe that changed your life? You say, well, I believe the gospel. Well, that's good. 9 out of 10 people that are sitting in church, you ask them what the gospel is, and they can't even tell you. They said, is it the Bible? And you say, no, it's not the Bible. The Bible contains the gospel, but the Bible is not the gospel. They can't tell you what the gospel is. You know, that's a terrible thing, because you got to believe it to be saved. You don't know what it is. And often point out, how can you believe something you don't know what it is? And then they tell them later, say, well, I knew it, but I didn't think of it. You didn't think of it because you didn't know it, friend. It has a content. The gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And that has to do also, although it doesn't say it in 1 Corinthians 15, it is very clear that a person to be saved has to have a right belief about who Jesus is. And whenever I do personal work with a person, I always say, tell me who Jesus is. You'd be astonished how many people who say they're Christians don't even know who Jesus is. And when you tell them the Bible says that Jesus Christ is God, they say to them, having been in their church their whole life, they said, I never heard anybody say that before in my life, that Jesus Christ is God. Dear friend, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, you can't be saved. Amen? That's absolute. How is it that we don't mention it in personal work? I mean, don't give them the answer. Ask them the question, who is Jesus? He says, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Like repentance. Somehow or another, we don't believe it's important to really bring it up when we tell all these dear people to ask Jesus into their heart. They don't even know who Jesus is. That's the reductio ad absurdum. Right content. If I really understand that content, that Jesus Christ is God and came into this world and died for me, I can't live like I lived before. That's an impossible thought. That somehow or another that person becomes a fringe benefit to my life and revolves around me, that Jesus came down into this world to make life more comfortable here and now in this life for me. I certainly couldn't believe that if I have a right belief about Jesus. I understand that Jesus is the center. That I understand this is a Christocentric universe and I become a Christocentric person. And that I'm saved to a life of following here on earth. I'm not saved in the idea that I have a ticket to heaven and somehow or another I'm marking time till I go there. We're called to a life of following. And then saving faith has a right basis. You believe what God says on this subject. Not what is your opinion, not what your teachers have taught you or anything else. We're just talking tonight in the car. How often people come and say, well, when I grew up, I was taught this. And that becomes more authoritative than thus says the Lord. My dear friend, what is authoritative in the basis of salvation is what God says. These things are written that you might believe, aren't they? And believing you might have life. It's not what your mommy told you, what the teachers told you, your religious leaders told you, your ethnic leaders told you, the traditions of your culture told you. It's what God says. One of the things we do for people who have a short memory, as long as you've got four fingers, you can remember. God says it in the Bible. Christ did it on the cross. I believe it in my heart. And that settles it. Isn't it? Begins. God said it. Sirs, I believe God. We receive the witness of men. The witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God. People are trusting their souls to religious movements, to churches, to leaders, to traditions, to parents. And it's a case of the blind leading the blind. What is your authority basis for thinking that you're a child of the living God? What is it? And then if it's real and not counterfeit, there will be proof. One of the religious organizations in our area that works on cults is called Spiritual Counterfeits. An interesting word. Counterfeits. Counterfeits of the Christian faith. And counterfeit Christians. Counterfeits only exist because of the real. And counterfeits can be very close. The best of counterfeit money so closely resembles the true that you can scarcely tell the difference, especially in the day of the photocopier. What is the proof to distinguish a counterfeit from the true? Jesus said, by their what? Fruits ye shall know them. What kind of fruit? It is our Lord Himself says, it's not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, he shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And the wise man who built his house on the rock is not the person that asked Jesus into his heart. Jesus said, the wise man who built his house on the rock, he said, he heard what I said, and he acted upon it. And the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, he heard what I said. He knew it. He understood it. He mentally assented, but he didn't do it. And in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 to that, he said, you call me Master and Lord. But why is it, he said, you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? Why is that? You know why it is? Because your faith is counterfeit. And Jesus said, I will say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. In our assembly, in our personal work, our desire is to preach the greatest care in dealing with people about their souls. Dealing with you about your souls is more important than doing brain surgery. If a brain surgery messes up the job, you'll only die physically. And Jesus said, don't worry about those who kill the body. But a person messes you up spiritually with your soul, he's doing you irreparable harm. We need to exercise great care, whether by concerning formulations, group manipulations, quickie prayers. I call them spiritual malpractice. We need to stop it. To assist a false profession is spiritual malpractice. To clarify one doesn't mean you're the meanest man in town. It means you're a friend. Not too long ago, I was riding in a car with a mother, a little girl. I talk to kids a lot. I like to talk to kids. I never want to get to the point where I can't talk to a child. You know, they're really amazing. I almost think they're the last of the truly honest people. They're wonderful. They're the only people who can get in my office without an appointment.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
They're wonderful. They're the only people who can get in my office without an appointment. I had some marvelous conversations with children in my office. I once asked her, did you know why I let children in to my office without an appointment? And she said, I know. She was licking on her candy. I couldn't wait. I said, well, why? She looked at me like she thought that was a terribly stupid question. She said, because Jesus did it. Isn't that discerning? Riding in there, and we began to talk about salvation. And I began to ask this little girl. I said, tell me about it. You know, she was a Christian. And I began to ask her some questions. I asked her who Jesus was. And in your Australian expression, she didn't have a clue. Never heard Jesus was God. I asked her why Jesus Christ died on the cross. She said she really didn't know. When it was all over, her mother was listening intently.
I said, well, you'll want to talk to your mother about some of these things afterwards. And when we got out, her mother got out with tears in her eyes, and she thanked me. She said, I've never had anybody take that kind of interest and talk to my child the way you did. And she said, I appreciate it. I was a discerning mother. Some other mother would have been huffy at me, wouldn't they? I was a friend to that girl. Are you a friend? You're a friend if you help people understand what is sincere faith. Amen.
Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that we can have true life, life that is abundant when our faith is real. God, help us not only to have real faith, true faith, but to communicate that clearly to other people. We pray in Jesus' name.